Abraham, who is famous and well known amongst the Arabs and even the non-Arabs, such as the Bani Israel, the Israelites, that Abraham was the most friendly person, then Imam Ali was like him. And so we too should be friendly, have knowledge, and have insight. Beautiful and profound lessons brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
I just would like to share with you one sentiment or the feeling of a lady who was among the followers of Ahlul Bayt. And this is a lady who is known as Sauda bint Ammara bin al-Ashtar al-Hamdaniya. And she was from the family which believed in Amir al-Mu'mineen, from the Hamdaniya Yemeni family and the tribe. And she was a poetess in her own right. She was talented in composing poetry. And in the Battle of Siffin, interestingly, she was there with her brother. And she played her part in composing lines in order to encourage. Primarily, what we see is that she is addressing her own brother who was there in the army of Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, to move forward and fight for the cause of Ali. It seems that she was also a very courageous lady. When we see in history, after the Shahadat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, when Muawiyah comes to power, a situation happened in their area in Yemen that the governor sent there was a very cruel person, Ibn Artaat, And the people of the tribe basically wanted to send a complaint to Muawiyah about this officer. But they couldn't find anyone more courageous and willing to go and represent them but this lady by the name of Sauda. And so she accepted this task. She went all the way to Damascus and sought the audience with Muawiyah. She was given the permission to go in. But before she comes in, Muawiyah was briefed about her. And of course, he also knew about the lines of poetry that she had against Muawiyah and her and his family. Where after, you know, coming in, after salam and the normal, you know, discussion after greetings, Muawiyah started reciting the lines of poetry that she had composed. And she says, "Aren't you the one who said this? Shammir ka fa'ali abika yabna ammar yawma ta'ani wa multaqa al-aqran." Where she says, addressing her brother, she says, "Get ready like your father, O son of Ammara, on the day of fight when champions meet. وانصر عليا والحسين ورحته واقصد لهند وابنها بهوان." Support Ali and Hussein and his family, and target Hind, the mother of Muawiyah, and her son with disgrace. إِنَّ الْإِمَامَ أَخَ النَّبِيِّ مُحَمَّدٌ عَلَمُ الْهُدَى وَمَنَارَةُ الْإِيمَانِ. Because the Imam, the true Imam, is the brother of the Prophet Muhammad, who is the sign, the Imam who is the sign of guidance, and the Minara, the minaret of Iman. فَقُدِ الْجُيُوشِ وَسِرْ أَمَامَ لِوَائِهِ. So therefore, O my brother, lead the armies of Ali and go ahead of his flag. قُدُمًا بِعَبْيَزِ صَارِمٍ وَسِنَانٍ. March forward with shining sword and arrows.
Listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Researchers have realized that person's brain scan results can differ from day to day, even under identical conditions, casting a doubt on how to document consistent patterns. With so many questions being raised, some researchers are acknowledging the scan's limitations and working to overcome them, or simply turning to other tests. Earlier this year, Duke University researcher Anchen Kenot Lab published the latest paper challenging the reliability of common brain scan projects based on about 60 studies of the past decade, including her own. Kenot said, "We found this poor result across the board," adding, "We are basically discrediting much of the work we've done. The research being re-examined relies on a technique called functional magnetic resonance imaging, or fMRI. Using large magnets, the scans detect where oxygenated blood rushes to when someone does an activity, such as memorizing a list of words or touching fingertips together, allowing scientists to indirectly measure brain activity. When the technology debuted in the early 1990s, it opened a seemingly revolutionary window into the human brain. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Marion Rennell titled, Why Are Some Scientists Turning Away from Brain Scans? This article has appeared on the front page of the Associated Press News Agency's website. Please stay with us to hear more about Marion Rennell article. Brain scans offer a tantalizing glimpse into the mind's mysteries, promising an almost X-ray-like vision into how we feel pain, interpret faces, and wiggle fingers. Studies of brain images have suggested that Republicans and Democrats have visibly different thinking, that overweight adults have stronger responses to pictures of food, and that's possible to predict a sober person's likelihood of relapse. But such buzzy findings are coming under growing scrutiny as scientists grapple with the fact that some brain scan research doesn't seem to hold up. Such studies have been criticized for relying on too few subjects and for incorrectly analyzing or interpreting data. Researchers have also realized a person's brain scan results can differ from day to day, even under identical conditions, casting a doubt on how to document consistent patterns. With so many questions being raised, some researchers are acknowledging the scan's limitations and working to overcome them, or simply turning to other tests. Earlier this year, Duke University researcher Anshan Knott's lab published the latest paper challenging the reliability of common brain scan projects, based on about 60 studies of the past decade, including her own. Knott said, "We found this poor result across the board," adding, "We are basically discrediting much of the work we've done." The research being re-examined relies on a technique called functional magnetic resonance imaging, or fMRI. Using large magnets, the scans detect where oxygenated blood rushes to when someone does an activity, such as memorizing a list of words or touching fingerprints together, allowing scientists to indirectly measure brain activity. When the technology debuted in early 1990s, it opened a seemingly revolutionary window into the human brain. Other previous imaging techniques tracked brain activity through electrodes placed on the skull or radioactive tracers injected into the bloodstream. In comparison, fMRI seemed like a fast, high-resolution, and non-invasive alternative. A flurry of papers and press coverage followed the technique's invention, pointing to parts of the brain that light up when we fall in love, feel pain, or make difficult decisions. But as years passed, troubling evidence began to surface that challenged some of those findings. Damon Stanley, a brain scientist at Adelphi University, said, "It's a very powerful thing to show a picture of the brain. It lends itself to abuse in some ways," adding, "People eat them up. Things get overblown. Somewhere in there, we lost the nuance." In 2009, a group of scientists investigated papers that had linked individual differences in brain activity to various personality types. They found many used a type of analysis that reported only the strongest correlations, leading to potentially coincidental conclusions. The group wrote, "A disturbingly large amount of fMRI research on emotion and personality relied on these seriously defective research methods." Later that year, another pair of researchers demonstrated that the raw results of imaging scans without the proper statistical corrections could detect brain activity in a dead Atlantic salmon. 4 years ago, another group of scientists claimed a different common statistical error, had led thousands of fMRI projects astray. This year, Stanford University researchers described what happened when they gave the same fMRI data to 70 groups of independent neuroscientists. No two teams used the same analysis methods, and overall, the researchers did not always come to the same conclusions about what the data demonstrated about brain activity. Duke neuroscientist Anita Disney said, "In the end, we probably jumped on fMRI bandwagon a little too fast. It's reached the threshold of concern for a lot of us. With doubts growing, many labs have become more cautious about what imaging techniques to use in efforts to unravel the average brain's 110,000 miles. That is about 177,000 kilometers of nerve fibers. For example, Yale University researcher Joy Hirsch wants to understand the social brain, what happens when people talk, touch, or make eye contact. She's opted out of fMRI since it can only be used on a single person who must remain perfectly still for imaging inside a large scanner. Instead, Hirsch uses an alternative technology that bounces laser lights off a fiber optic cable laced skull cap into the brain to detect blood flow. The technique, functional near infrared spectroscopy, allows her subject to move freely during scanning and permits her to study live social interactions between several people. Duke neuroscientist Anita Disney also shies away from fMRI, which she says is too crude of an instrument for her forays into the molecular relationship between brain chemistry, behavior, and states like attentiveness. That doesn't mean everyone is walking away from fMRI. Some surgeons depend on the technique to map a patient's brain before surgeries, and the technology has proven itself useful for broadly mapping the neural mechanisms of diseases such as schizophrenia or Alzheimer's. Today, optogenetics, an emerging technique that uses light to activate neurons, is poised to be brain science's next siren technology. Some say it's too early to know whether they will adopt it as a tool. Stanford brain scientist Ross Polkrak said the evolving understanding of fMRI and its limits shows science at work and should ultimately make people more confident in the results, not less. Polkrak said, "We want to show people you have to pay attention to this stuff," adding, "Otherwise, people are going to lose faith in our ability to answer questions."
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We have been discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 of Nahjul Balagha, the sermon of the pious people. We came across this statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon, where he says, تَرَاهُ قَرِيبًا أَمَلُهُ قَلِيلًا زَلَلُهُ خَاشِعًا قَلْبُهُ قَانِعَةً نَفْسُهُ. We reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that a pious person is one whose soul is content. And we mentioned in the previous session that many of the problems that human beings face in life is because of not being content, because of them seeking to get more and more and not being happy with what they have. Of course, this is a form of greediness that people have, which they need to control and need to tone to in the right direction so that they can live in a happy way. And of course, we say that one of the reasons why this happens is because people forget death, and death becomes something that is not very much remembered amongst the people, and therefore they are always looking for the best in this world, not realizing that every moment that this life passes, they are coming closer and closer to their true destination, which they need to prepare themselves for.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, building upon what was discussed previously, we are going to try and understand what actually is the meaning of being content, and what is the meaning of being greedy. See, because the opposite of contentness or contentedness or being content is being greedy. We're going to look at this, inshallah, today. If you look at the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, the word that is used in the Quran for greed, which is the opposite of contentment, is the word tama', which means greed, basically. And of course, there are other words that are used that have a similar meaning, but mostly the word tama' would be used for greed. And the word greed also, the whole idea of greed is not always negative. So in the Quran, greed is used in a positive sense also. For example, if you look at this verse of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَدْعُوهُ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا, that call on to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of fear and out of greed. Now, of course, if you translate it this way, it sounds a bit a bit unpalatable, of course, but greed, if you look at it in a positive context, would change your idea about this verse. See, when Allah says ask him out of greed, it means the asking him out of longing or liking or wanting more of perfections, more of true perfections. That means greed for the true perfections. This type of greed is not bad. If a person is greedy to become kind, he's greedy, he wants to become kind. He likes to become good. He wants to be more generous, you see. this type of greed is a positive greed, which is something that is laudable. So greed is not always bad. It is bad when it is with regards to something that is weak and lowly, which is futile and fleeting.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, in the previous segment, we talked about the fact that the word greed in the Quran can be used in a positive context also, as we noticed. But also in the Quran, of course, it is used in a negative context too. If you look at this verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَلَا تَخْضَعْنَ بِالْقَوْلِ فَيَطْمَعَ الَّذِي فِي قَلْبِهِ مَرَضٌ. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he tells them and gives them clear guidelines and statements that they should not soften their voices in front of men that are, of course, that are unrelated to them in the legal way, in the Islamic manner. Why shouldn't they soften their voices? Because it is possible that one of those people whose hearts has a disease will become greedy or will want something from them, will like them, will want them. You see, this is a wrong type of greed. That means a man who is already married, or let's say he's not married, but he wants someone else's wife, he longs for someone else's wife, is greedy about another woman, this type of greed is a negative form of greed. And unfortunately, in the world of today, these forms of greed are actually what the whole of the economic systems are working on. They want to strengthen this form of greed so that people buy, for example, their products. So they will want people to be greedy. They will want people to buy more and want more and long for more of material issues. A system which is based on greed is bent towards destruction because it is based on a material and futile and fleeting foundation. And as such, what is really needed is that all of our activities and all of our aims should be based on something more spiritual and higher than this material realm. Inshallah, in the next session we will give some more details regarding the issue of greed and the issue of the of contentment, inshallah. Let us pray to Allah to give us the ability to achieve this beautiful character of contentment. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
A Moody's analytics report from September found that American states and cities face a collective shortfall of $450 billion over the next 2 years if no further federal relief comes through. A National League of Cities survey of members released this month found that cities were reporting on average revenues down 21%. While spending is up by 17%. Across the country, the shortfalls have meant pay cuts for some government workers, delayed road projects, and cancellation of police academy classes. Recently, the governor of Hawaii, David Icke, announced a plan to furlough 40,000 state workers next year, even though the savings would cover less than one-fourth of the state's $1.4 billion budget gap. In Mississippi, lawmakers recently proposed a budget for the coming fiscal year that would include cuts for universities, for community colleges, prisons, mental health, and child protection services. Texas went from projecting a $3 billion surplus in late 2019 to expecting a $4.6 billion shortfall by this summer. In Alaska, Governor Mike Dunleavy is proposing what he calls an extraordinary response to revive Alaska's economy, including about $5,000 in direct payments to residents from the state's oil wealth fund and an infrastructure plan to create jobs. The state's economy has been battered by the COVID-19 pandemic, which has depressed demand for oil and led to a steep drop in tourism. We now present you an article written by Jeff Mulvihill under the heading Budget Toll from Virus Hits Both U.S. Democratic GOP-led States. The article has been taken from the Associated Press news agency. Please stay with us for more of Jeff Mulvihill's article. No blue state bailout is a rallying cry for many U.S. congressional Republicans as attempts to provide more federal aid to a nation stricken by an ever-worsening coronavirus pandemic remain stuck in neutral. Yet it's not just Democratic states asking for help amid plunging tax revenue, rising joblessness, and a stuttering economy. Plenty of Republican-led states are feeling the pain, too. Just recently, five GOP governors made a joint statement calling for Congress to pass a relief package to help their states deal with the fallout from the fastest-spreading pandemic. The statement from the Republican governors of Arkansas, Maryland, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, and Vermont said, "The people in our states continue to pay a high price for Congress's inaction." They added, "There is no more room for partisan positioning and political gamemanship." Alaska, Florida, and Texas are among other Republican-led states where tax revenue has taken a hit. Sending tens of billions in unrestricted aid to state and local governments has been a key sticking point for congressional Republicans, including Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell. The Democratic-controlled House of Representatives passed a relief bill late last spring that included about $900 billion in direct aid to governments. One of the latest compromise proposals has that amount down to $160 billion, but even that appears too much for many Republican lawmakers. Republican Senator Rick Scott of Florida said, "Under no circumstance should American taxpayers be responsible for the excesses of wasteful states like New York and California." While New York had a $6 billion budget deficit before the pandemic hit, in large part because of rising Medicaid costs, officials claimed California's economy was roaring. They said the state had record tax revenue and had built up $21 billion in reserves. Republican Senator Rick Scott claimed that state and local government revenue is stronger now than it was projected to be in the spring, when swathes of the economy and stock markets were in free fall. Shelby Kearns, executive director on National Association of State Budget Officers, said that's largely because federal stimulus measures earlier in the spring boosted the economy, which in turn kept taxes flowing. Shelby Kearns said the coronavirus outbreak has affected the economy of virtually every state, no matter which party is in control, adding, "We have not seen it to be a red state or blue state problem. States have been hit especially hard if they rely on tourism. Republican-led Florida and Democratic-led Hawaii and Nevada among them. Or energy. That group includes Alaska, North Dakota, and Wyoming, all led by Republican governors and Republican legislatures. A Moody's Analytics report in September found all of them with above-average revenue loss. Florida's situation is less dire because the state does not tax income, but state officials still expect revenue to be $5.4 billion less over the next year and a half, than before the coronavirus pandemic. The bipartisan National Governors Association is calling for $500 billion over 3 years to stabilize government finances. The group says the infusion is needed because deep government cuts that could happen otherwise would make the overall economy worse. As much as congressional Democrats want money directed to state and local governments, many Republicans are dead set against it. Mitch McConnell warned in April against using federal aid to bail out state pensions by borrowing money from future generations. It's true that some big Democratic states, most notably Illinois and New Jersey, have massive unfunded pension liabilities for public sector workers. For years, those liabilities have forced leaders to decide between tax increases and program cuts as they try to put more money into the system. Mitch McConnell's own state, Kentucky, as the third worst unfunded pension liability. Republicans have controlled the legislature there for years, and a Republican, was in the governor's office until a year ago. A Pew Charitable Trust report found that as of 2018, the most recent year for which nationwide data is available, Kentucky's pension fund had only about 45% of what it needs to meet its obligations, leaving it $28 billion short. Out of the eight other states with pension funding under 60%, only South Carolina is fully under GOP control. Overall, states are still doing worse financially than they were a year ago, even if their revenue projections are better than what they had anticipated after a coronavirus hit the United States. Shelby Kearns of the State Budget Officials Group said states are facing another uncertain time as extended unemployment benefit, help for small businesses and other federal aid are set to expire by the end of the year, even as the number of COVID-19 cases and deaths skyrocket nationally. Shelby Kearns said, "When we talk about the states that are beating those projections," she added, "better than Armageddon isn't necessarily good." A Moody's Analytics report from September found that American states and cities face a collective shortfall of $450 billion over the next 2 years if no further federal relief comes through. A National League of Cities survey of members released this month found that cities were reporting, on average, revenues down by 21%, while spending is up by 17%. Across the country, the shortfalls have meant pay cuts for some government workers, delayed road projects, and cancellation of police academy classes. Recently, the governor of Hawaii, David Icke, announced a plan to furlough 40,000 state workers next year, even though the savings would cover less than one-fourth of the state's $1.4 billion budget gap. While states such as Idaho and South Carolina have fared relatively well financially through the pandemic, some GOP-controlled states are facing budget problems. In Mississippi, for example, lawmakers recently proposed a budget for the coming fiscal year that would include cuts for universities, cuts for community colleges, cuts for prisons, mental health, and child protection services. Texas went from projecting a $3 billion surplus in late 2019 to expecting a $4.6 billion shortfall this summer. In Alaska, Governor Mike Dunleavy is proposing what he calls an extraordinary response to revive Alaska's economy, including about $5,000 in direct payments to residents from the state's oil wealth fund and an infrastructure plan to create jobs. The state's economy has been battered by the COVID-19 pandemic, which has depressed demand for oil and led to a steep drop in tourism. In Kansas, where Republicans control the legislature, Democratic Governor Laura Kelly told legislative leaders recently that the state will have to pay for its own expanded coronavirus testing program at a cost of $120 million for just 8 weeks if it doesn't get more federal aid. Even if Congress delivers some help to state and local governments, some governors said they will consider it only a down payment. For example, the governor of Maryland, Larry Hogan, a Republican, said, "It's like a 90-day Band-Aid," adding, "We're going to have to come back to get the major relief package that we've been pushing since April."
To discuss Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the light of the month that we are in, who gave everything for humanity.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, For Humanity. here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. As you know, this program is concerned with rights in general. However, in these nights and days of Muharram, we are going to be speaking about human rights and how they're connected to the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Specifically, we're going to be speaking about three very basic human rights and how they are connected to the movement of Imam Hussein. In some of our previous sessions, we talked about one of these rights, which was the right to live, the right to life, both intellectual life, spiritual life, physical life. In the forthcoming sessions, we're going to be speaking about two other types of rights, the right to be free, the right to freedom, and the right to dignity, the right to be dignified, the right to possess dignity, or what we call in Arabic, karamat. By way of an introduction, we said that freedom, which is the lack of constraints by any foreign power, can be divided into various categories. For example, there's political freedom, which can be manifested in different ways. Right? For example, the freedom of the people to elect representatives for themselves, or even to elect their leader, their own leader. There's intellectual freedom, right? The freedom to think in a certain way, to come to conclusions, rational conclusions about truth and reality. There is spiritual freedom, which is, we said, is the freedom from the constraints of the passions, ethical freedom, freedom from moral maladies. And then there's also spiritual freedom, the freedom to the freedom from the constraints of the self, right? The freedom that we get when we connect to God and become proximate to God, who is, obviously, God is the most free of beings in this universe, right? Nothing constrains him. When we connect to him and establish a relationship with him, we enjoy in a secondary manner that freedom that he has. These are the different types of freedoms that we said exist. We also said that in the time of Imam Hussein, in his era, a lot of these freedoms had been negated from the people. Of course, we are of the opinion that a lot of these freedoms don't exist in Islam. For example, human beings, we don't believe in an absolute form of democracy, where, for example, a human being has the right and the freedom to choose his own leader. No, God is the being who solely has the right and freedom to appoint a leader over us. Right. So this, which comes in the form of the prophets and the imams, alayhi wasalam. Nevertheless, there is certain freedoms that human beings enjoy within religion, and religion has allowed us to enjoy these freedoms. Like, for example, every woman has the right to choose her husband. Right? Nobody can force her into marriage. Right? If somebody does, the marriage, in the eyes of religion, is invalid. For example, there's a famous verse in the Holy Quran which says that, for example, La ikraha fi din. There's no compulsion in religion. Religion has to be chosen. It can't be something which is forced, it's impossible for religion to be forced upon somebody. It's something that has to be chosen freely. In fact, freedom is one of those things, the freedom to choose religion, which can be manifested in various ways. Like, for example, the freedom to pray. Any praying freely, voluntarily, out of one's own choice, is what gives value to religion and these acts of religion, these religious acts. If somebody performs it under certain constraints, the value of the act is negated from it. Otherwise, there is no difference between us and angels. For example, we have traditions, and there's verses in the Holy Quran which say the angels also worship God. There's angels; all angels worship God. However, they don't possess, because this worship doesn't stem from freedom that human beings have. It doesn't have the same value that it does when a human being does. Right? Human beings, because they possess various faculties within them, the faculties of the lower faculties, such as the faculties of sensation, the faculties of lust, passion, anger, and stuff like this, when they choose to worship God and they deny the dictates of their lower faculties, and they choose to worship God in this free manner, and not through not being compelled, right, by this lack of these lower faculties, such as the angels do. It gives value to this, to their acts of worship and their choices, their religious choices.
Wailing of the young, of the old, of the weak, echoed round the camp of Hashim. Attempts of Hussein, of Zainab, of Qasim could do nothing to fill their thirst.
However, this freedom, we see that it was negated in the time of Imam Hussein, and this is why he stood up and he rose up, and his movement, one of the purposes of his movement was to give back this freedom to the people, which is why on the day of Ashura, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was he stood in front of his enemies, and he said, if you don't have religion, if you're not religious people, if you're not Muslims, then at least be free men in this world. Be free men. Do not allow yourselves to be ruled and be slaves of what these Umayyads, these tyrants and these oppressors are forcing you to do. وَيْلَكُمْ إِنْ لَمْ يَكُنْ لَكُمْ دِينٌ فَكُونُوا أَحْرَارًا فِي الدُّنْيَا. Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, if you're not religious people, woe to you if you're not religious people. And you don't believe that religiously it's wrong to kill me and slaughter my family and oppress us, then at least be free men in this world. Do not be slaves of your passions. Do not be slaves of wealth and money. Do not be slaves of these tyrants who are forcing you to do and to perform this task and this unbecoming task. So freedom is one of those things that was important. And one of the purposes of the revolution of Imam Hussein, and this is one of the reasons why he stood up. And thank you for joining us here on our program for humanity. We were looking at freedom, the basic right of freedom, and how it ties up with the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave mankind's heart, it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein plan to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred ring.
In the limelight.
Joe Biden delivered a sharp repudiation of Donald Trump and declared that the will of the people had prevailed in a speech that came shortly after the Electoral College officially confirmed his election victory. It was time to turn the page on a presidential election that tested the resilience of American democracy, the president-elect said just moments after Hawaii cast the final four Electoral College votes, clearing a milestone that all but ended Donald Trump's unprecedented attempt to overturn the election results. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Lauren Gambino. The piece is titled, Biden Hails Democracy and Rebukes Trump After Electoral College Victory. stay with us for more of Lauren Gambino's article. Biden delivered a sharp repudiation of Donald Trump and declared that the will of the people had prevailed in a speech that came shortly after the Electoral College officially confirmed his election victory on Monday, 14th of December. It was time to turn the page on a presidential election that tested the resilience of American democracy, the president-elect said, just moments after Hawaii cast the final four Electoral College votes, clearing a milestone that all but ended Donald Trump's unprecedented attempt to overturn the election results. Biden hailed the presidential election and its uncharted aftermath as a triumph of American democracy and one of the most amazing demonstrations of civic duty we've ever seen in our country. The final vote tally, 306 to 232 electoral votes, followed a baseless campaign by President Trump to reverse the results of an election that saw historic turnout despite the coronavirus pandemic. Trump lost not only in the Electoral College, but he also lost in the popular vote by nearly 7 million. Yet for weeks, the president has clung to meritless accusations of voter fraud in a slate of battleground states that delivered the victory to Biden. His refusal to concede has sowed doubt among his supporters, but the integrity of the vote and undermined faith in the institutions of American governance. In a speech delivered from Wilmington, Delaware, Joe Biden said, "Our democracy, pushed, tested, and threatened, proved to be resilient, true, and strong." Biden, who will become the 46th president of the United States when he's sworn into office on 20th of January, said, "We the people voted. The integrity of our election remains intact. And so now is the time to turn the page, as we've done throughout our history, to unite, to heal." Since Biden entered the presidential race last year, he has cast the election as a battle for the soul of the nation. In his remarks on Monday night, Joe Biden described his Electoral College victory as a fulfillment of that mission and a rejection of Donald Trump. The president-elect called Trump's assault on the democratic process unconscionable and assailed Republicans who embraced his unsubstantiated claims about widespread voter fraud. He singled out the 17 state attorney generals and 126 members of Congress who he said helped legitimize a legal effort to throw out tens of millions of votes in Wisconsin, Michigan, Pennsylvania, and Georgia, and hand the presidency to a candidate who lost the Electoral College, lost the popular vote, and lost each and every one of the states whose votes they were trying to reverse. The U.S. Supreme Court rejected the lawsuit. These officials, Biden said, adopted a position so extreme that we've never seen it before, a position that refused to respect the will of the people, refused to respect the rule of the law, and refused to honor our Constitution. Anticipating further resistance from Donald Trump and his allies, Joe Biden noted that the president and his campaign were denied no course of action, and stressed that their efforts failed in states with Republican governors and in courts with Republican-appointed judges. They were heard, he said, and they were found to be without merit. Meanwhile, President Trump has continued to dispute the legitimacy of the election on Monday, 14th of December, claiming that the result was rigged due to massive fraud.